Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're also going to be in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 1 Kings chapter 11. I know that's probably too much to all turn to at the same time, but you can just remember those or mark them in case you want to get to them. Mike, would you like to read a couple of verses?
Sure would.
All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 18.
Reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with a fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. 18?
Yeah.
Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me.
All right, we're beginning to see some things with Solomon that I know that my approach to this book is probably a little different, because I'm looking more at the life of Solomon outside of Ecclesiastes, because that's really where we get our information. When you look at Ecclesiastes, you're looking at a journal that was written about the times that we are studying in the life of Solomon. And so as he is reflecting back on those, he's journaling those and then interjecting thoughts about those. If I were to title tonight, which I guess I will, for the sake of archives, it would be A Flash of Insight. A Flash of Insight. You see, as Solomon is moving through this time of restructuring the nation of Israel, this what we call the golden age of Israel, that he is really changing the whole landscape. He's changing everything from the pools to the gardens to the culture itself to nicer homes being built, and then, of course, the one real spotlight is on the very temple of God that he built, that no one else had been able to build, but God chose Solomon to build that house. We see that disillusionment and despair cast very large shadows over the path of Solomon. Remember now, this path goes from when he became king to his death, which is 40 years. So this is a journal of a lot of those 40 years. And yet when he begins to write this, he's already lived through most of the building of the house and his house. And then he also built houses for some of the women that he liked, which would be, that would be a nightmare with as many women as he had. He didn't build one for each, but he gave extravagant gifts towards many of those. And so tonight we're going to be looking at this flash of insight, meaning it just seems to be, when we're going through chapter 2, being the second to the longest chapter in the book, the next one is 7, that we look at his life and we see so much despair. For example, look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. And then he said, I said of of laughter. It is madness and of pleasure. What does it accomplish? And then when you go through verses 1 through 11, you find 49 times in those few verses reference to himself. I, my, or myself. You count 49 times. And then to come to the end of that section, verse 10, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. In other words, he sought everything he could possibly seek out for that satisfaction, that completeness. And of course, I can't help but think of a message that I heard by Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, when I was just had become a Christian. And I went to a banquet in which I was being recruited to be used in what was called an I Found It campaign. Cities across America had a Campus Crusade for Christ program called I Found It. And they would come out, I don't know if y'all remember that, but it was billboards, television ads, and all it said was, I found it. Well, it leaves you thinking, I found what? And so I became one of their conference speakers. But I remember him speaking to us in a training. And he said, never forget this. When you are out there talking to people and you're introducing Christ to them, remember that inside of every man or woman is a God-shaped vacuum. These people are seeking to fill it with something. What we're doing is we're offering them an alternative to everything they could seek to fill it with, which is Jesus Christ. That was probably the most truest, sincere thing I've ever heard come out of that man's mouth that I would agree with theologically. And that is true. People seek to fulfill their lives with something. And what we see in Solomon is that normalcy, that typical human response to things, especially one that has become filthy rich. He's taking all of the desires in his cognitive, in his thinking, in the thought processes of his mind. And you can see it in verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. But what's he doing? He's testing the adventures of pleasure to see if they bring purpose, satisfaction, fulfillment. And I don't know if y'all have ever sensed in your life, maybe looking back or looking at the days or looking at the cycle of days, do you ever think life is just boring? That's what he did. That's really what we're looking at when we're looking at this. And so when we come to the end of this chapter, which is this last section, verses 12 to 26, we're going to see, man, there is a bit of wisdom that just kind of sneaks through all of the materialistic, all of the fantasies, all of the dreams, all of the pleasures, all of the seeking of fulfillment. And it comes shining through in his journal, only to disappear again by chapter 3, verse 1. And so it really becomes a fascinating thing to be able to look at this. So look at how he ends verse 11 with that first section of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. You think about all that he has done. Our minds really won't even let us conceive of that. Because when we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're looking at over 15 to 18 years of doing this. When it says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself in verse 5. We're talking years. And the one thing that we brought out last week that I don't want you to forget is that when he is on this adventure or self-fulfilling, self-satisfying adventure in life, it's affecting the whole nation. Because what he does affects them. And so that's why I said at the beginning, it's affecting the whole landscape of Israel. It's affecting the way people view Israel. It's the way the people come together and even view themselves. And there's another thing about this. With him being who he is, being able to lead his people and to bring them through, if they were to look back, four decades, that's 40 years of peace in Israel, where they never had to worry about their enemies. And the reason is because even his enemies put him on a pedestal. He's a larger-than-life figure for the nation. He's a larger-than-life figure for his enemies as well. And so it says in, I think it's something like 19 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, that people from all around came just to behold the glory of Solomon. So it's a pretty important thing to look at this man. It's a pretty important deal when you look at what he is journaling and to see the shadows of despair that cross his path when he's able to say pleasures finally fall flat, that they are not lasting. The benefits of even the sensual sins only last as long as the physical acts themselves. There is no lasting fulfillment in these things. And I know that we can see that. It doesn't take much for us to associate with this kind of thinking to realize that, well, possessions, projects, parks, everything he says from 5 on, livestock, collections of precious gems, slaves, entertainers or singers, even sex, do nothing to remove the monotony of existence. Now that's interesting. Because in America, I think it's been a year ago when I brought y'all that survey, that the number one and number two fantasies of all the people surveyed, which was the biggest survey they've ever done, over 15,000, that was a little demon flying through, over 15,000 people, the number one fantasy of these people and the number two fantasy of these people, what would you think they would be? The first and second fantasies, or two fantasies of most, what they call 90% of Americans.
Money
was one.
Sex was the other.
What?
Sex.
Okay, money was number one. Sex was number two. What do you see with Solomon? You see money and you see sex. You see these pleasures have no lasting effect. They have nothing that we can see that removes the monotony of existence. And so you begin to look at that and you think, what kind of mind did that leader have for his own countrymen? What was happening there? And so we're going to see some things tonight that I think are very interesting. But in looking at this, I want you to notice that when we are studying Solomon, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, and I want to share a couple of things with you. I know one of the things that works against me is I generally come in here with too much material, and I apologize for that. But I want you to see the internal attitudes of Solomon and the people. But the problem in Solomon's life appears to have been a slow leak in the relationship with God. Remember last week we looked at how he started. And so we're going to take that further tonight and see something of this actual leak. A small leak in your walk with God is just an amazing thing to recognize. Unattended, day by day, lack of spiritual growth, lack of a spiritual discipline, slowly, we begin to be distant from God. Now, not that the Holy Spirit leaves us. Not that we don't become a lost person again. But we are distancing ourselves from the truth of the Word of God. Now, it appears from the mindset of one that's like that, that they are distant from God, when in actuality, they have removed themselves from the reality of that closeness and that nearness. And so this is where Solomon is. Solomon's life, on a day-by-day progress or report going through his life, which is what we're seeing with the journal, we see things are not like they were at the beginning. So there are some attitudes that I want you to notice. Number one is the failing to take God seriously. That would be the first place to run a check in your spiritual life on whether you have sprung a leak or not. I don't know any other way to put it than to put it like that. Because Solomon tolerated what God condemned. And that becomes a very important thing to understand. That Solomon tolerated what God condemned. And here's what I mean by that. Doing so, he failed to take God at his word. So, in other words, if there is a commandment for the nation of Israel, and specifically to the king himself, that God says no, and he doesn't do that, then that means he's not taking God serious. Or it means something like what I just said, failing to take God serious, or looking and taking God at his word lightly. Well, we can't do that. This thing with the Christian life that we're looking at in the way we're looking at Sunday mornings with practical Christianity, the first thing we have to realize is that God takes the Christian life very serious. It's not something you take lightly. So, in 1 Kings chapter 3, Michelle, would you like to read verses 1 through 3?
Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places.
Okay. Just a little side note there at the end of that verse. Throughout the writings of Moses, God warns against this practice of marrying foreign women. I can't emphasize that enough. But Solomon doesn't take it seriously. In fact, in the parallel book to this, which is always Chronicles parallels Kings, we see more visible evidence of Solomon's sagging spiritual attitudes. I don't know any other way to put that than read verses 8 through 11. I'm not even going to read that. I'll just read it to you. Here's what the verse says. My wife shall not dwell in the house. Well, let me get it at the beginning. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David. I want you to hear this and see if you can catch what Solomon is saying. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered. Do you catch what he's saying there? Huh? She is a pagan, and he doesn't want her to be in a spiritual place. So at least, apparently, Solomon had brought his Egyptian wife to the city of David and kept her there in secret. Hidden behind the scenes so as not to attract too much attention. He's I guess you could say it is an affair that he's keeping secret, which most people who have affairs keep them secret, don't they? But not to draw too much attention to Solomon, I think, credit, we do see some conviction in his life. It was at least enough to be cognizant of the fact that this was a sinful act and you can't bring sin into the house of the Lord. That's interesting, because this is where he is at this particular point. My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, and they're holy because the ark of the Lord is there. Well, the ark of the Lord is a symbol, a metaphor given to us to represent the very presence of God. And what he is saying is, I can't bring this, my new wife, of a foreign land to the house of the Lord because God is there. It's interesting. Yes, ma'am.
Can you just expound a little bit on the fact that it's really not, at this time it was because she was from a foreign land, because God had not shed his grace upon any of the foreign countries at that point. But this is often taken and interpreted incorrectly by certain groups today to mean that you cannot marry a person who is not like you, whether it be coloring or... The whole point here was that she was not a part of those who worship the one true God. She was a pagan, right?
Right.
And so that is something that I think gets messed around in this modern day, the idea that, you know, I mean, we don't say, nowadays, we understand this, and so we don't say that, you know, everybody we marry has to be light Caucasian, and, you know, blue or brown eyes, and whatever. So that's just important, because we know that there have been a lot of problems with that.
Well, here's the way I would put it. Solomon knew that a woman from an unholy background...
There you go.
In other words, a unbeliever. Even though you can't even say that in recognition of Israel, because all of Israel were not believers. But she is from a nation of an unholy background, had no business being in a holy place. And the one thing that all of that is symbolic for, or a metaphor for us today, is that we are a different group of people. We're called believers, and we're not to be united with unbelievers. And that's really the issue here. But to his discredit, he found a place for her somewhere in her kingdom. This is where the leak was. He was willing to acknowledge sin. He was willing to acknowledge God's presence with the Ark of the Covenant. But he wasn't willing to acknowledge that he had to get rid of the sin. He still tolerated the sin. And this is why I said that Solomon tolerates what God condemns. He flat out tolerated it. He found a place for her in his kingdom. He built a house for her, according to 1 Chronicles. Undoubtedly spent much of his time there. Many of those 19 years of journaling, all of this that we find in just chapter 2, he was living with this woman in an unholy place. Now that's an interesting thing. Having made a place for her, his heart was more open to her gods than her gods open to his God. And so this happens, and I have seen it, I know Michelle has seen it, where you have a couple that is unequally yoked, and one of them wants to bring the other one up to Christianity. But what happens in that situation, usually? It's the Christian gets brought down. It's the same kind of thing. And so Solomon is willing to see this and acknowledge parts of this, but tolerate the other. And then there's failing to be accountable. Solomon had no accountability in his life. You can see that from the moment Rehoboam comes on the scene. And this is an interesting thing. But in 1 Kings, let's see, Mike, would you read 1 Kings 9, 17 through 19?
So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth-horon, and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness of the land of Judah, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem in Lebanon, and all the land under his rule.
Okay. Now, here's the point of me giving you that. It shows you all that he is doing, but it's also telling you that whatever pleased Solomon, he did. He did not seek counsel, even though Proverbs says, in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom, he sought no counsel, and he sought no one's advice. He had no accountability with anyone. And the very first clue of that is what I read you 2 weeks ago at his death, when the kingdom is rent in two or split in two. We see it with Rehoboam. We see it with him in such a way that the unaccountability was passed on to his son. What was the first thing, if you remember 2 weeks ago, that his son did when he ruled over the people? He refused to hear the wisdom of his elders. He did it his way, and his way brought a division. And then Jeroboam, a servant, you remember that because we're going to cover that in just a minute, took over that part of the kingdom. So there are the internal actions, and then there are external actions. And this is what I want you to see that I think is interesting. The first encounter with God was at his inauguration, or it would be like the inauguration of our president, where it's a big day. Well, the inauguration of a king then lasted for 2 weeks. It was a celebration every day. And so during the inauguration, we find that the prayer where God actually asked Solomon, "What can I give to you?" You remember what Solomon asked for?
Wisdom.
He asked for wisdom to rule his people. And so this was done. And then I want to give you this quote. "And if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and the commandments as your father David walked, I will prolong your days." Interesting. Because that is a condition that God is giving directly to Solomon. Yes, sir.
It took him over about 17 years to build the temple.
Somewhere about there.
After that, then.
But there was other things being done at the same time.
Right. Again. After he was building, he brought in the ark, and he had a great celebration, and then he had a great prayer. And the prayer sounded like he knew exactly what God wanted, and yet by that time he was way off track, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
Mm-hmm. So he spoke what he should have spoken, but he didn't believe it.
All right, 1 Kings 9. Who would like to read that? 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9. Anybody? Michelle? Go ahead. That's 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9.
"Now it came about, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on you.
I know that's a lot to read, but what do you see there? God sees the leak in Solomon's life and is caution. He's cautioning him. Or we could say he's warning him that if this continues, there will be consequences. Now, let me ask you something. If you knew that was the Lord speaking to you to warn you of something you were doing, you think you'd quit?
Only by the grace of God.
Yeah, it's a tough question because I know it's a hypothetical that you would before you answered, you would say, "Well, I gotta know it's God, or I'm not quitting."
Put the fleece down there, like a Gilead.
Yeah, and so there is this qualifier that eases our consciousness about this. We don't want to think that way. Because really, if you really get serious about it, God's Word tells us what to do, what not to do. And we go in complete defiance against that, don't we? So we have to be careful how we answer it, but Solomon's life is one that is on a fast track to being separated from God, and God is warning him. Now, what do you think the warning was? If you continue this way, what is God going to do? What do you see there that God's going to do?
He's going to cut off Israel from the land.
Okay, cut off Israel. Now, at this point, who is Israel?
His people.
Well, his people.
It is a united Israel. And what that word that's actually given there is a little misleading. It means I will divide the nation. Now, what happens at his death? The nation is divided. In fact, we see from 931, when the death happens, the northern kingdom becomes Israel. And it only lives just shy of 200 years, and God wipes it out. Do you realize when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, it never came back? It never did. It's the southern kingdom under Rehoboam that continued all the way even to this day. That lineage is still continuing and will continue through the church age and will continue right into the tribulation period. Interesting that we can see that. In fact, we can see, I wish we had time to just kind of get into this, but it would take a couple of weeks. But you can see it more fruitful out of the book of Daniel. You just find Daniel is just covered with this because he calls this the time of the Gentiles from the captivity, the 70 years of the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom's gone by then. But he calls it from the time of the Gentiles, meaning Israel will be under the rule of Gentiles and will not be their own anymore until Christ and his kingdom. And so when you read the restoration passages like the Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah 66, those all speak of that restoration, that restoring Israel back to being the nation of Israel and not under the rule of the Gentiles. And so this becomes a very heavy laden caution to Solomon, who is just really taking his word so lightly that we have a third encounter. Remember, that was the second encounter. Well, the third encounter is 1 Kings chapter 11, if you want to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the third encounter that he has with him. 1 Kings chapter 11. Read verses 1 and 2. Gary, you want to read those first two verses of 1 Kings chapter 11?
Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, hard word, and Hittite,
all the Yites.
So the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their God.
Stop right there. Now, I want you to just see something here, because this is the third encounter between God and Solomon. So in verse 1, God's wrath is actually made visible. King Solomon loved many foreign women. We see that. But this is what God has already condemned, has He not? And why did He condemn these people? Was it because they had different color skin?
No.
What was it?
Worshipped other gods.
They were heathens.
They were worshippers. They were pagans worshiping other foreign gods. So, in verse 1, Solomon willingly ignores God's written word by marrying foreign women. This is an open, all-out, blatant disregard for God's word. I want you to notice that. Now, also notice in verse 2, he arrogantly flaunted his desires by holding fast to these women. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 2. Solomon held fast to these in love. Bless his sweet heart. But Lord, here's what you could read in this. But Lord, I love these women.
All of them.
All of them. So what does that tell us? Yes, ma'am.
Well, it makes me think of the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Okay.
And if there is anything or anyone that I love before and more than I love the Lord, then that is not pleasing to God.
Yeah, and see, that would be the real distant looking at this. That would be the view from 30,000 feet.
Right.
But when you get down to the nitty-gritty of this, man, he is flaunting this. He is saying, God, I am not going to obey that command. This isn't one nation he went after. This was actually, when you put all of 1 Kings together with 1 Chronicles, 2 Kings fits 2 Chronicles. And so you put these together and you find 19 different countries and nations are represented here of all kinds of gods. And it's affecting his heart. But this is a very telling thing when it says Solomon held fast to these. And he didn't abandon them. Yeah.
Today we see the same thing where in love, the same warnings, how am I expressing it, of things that are declared not right to be right.
Yeah.
Because it's in love.
Have you got an example? Or are you thinking something?
I'm thinking of the homosexual gay movement right now. It's a loving couple. They're in love. So God...
That's right. It needs to be right because I'm in love.
Yeah.
Okay, can you think of any other thing that could be referring or that we could see the justification in that? Well, hold it if you do. Let's move on. Look at verse 4. And 6. Verse 4 and 6. Michelle, read verse 4. And Buzz, you read verse 6.
Okay.
For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been.
See, that's why I wanted Michelle to read it, because that's what you just said, wasn't it? He's not able to do love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. He couldn't do that. He's too divided. Now, Buzz, read verse 6.
Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father, had done.
Okay, what do you see there?
Outward rejection of God's plan.
Outward.
Rejection.
This is a tremendous display of disregard towards God. You think, wow, this is the leader of their country. This is the king of Israel. This is the man who had such an amazing story. I can't think of any king. In fact, there is no other king in all of the kings listed that had a beginning like King Solomon. I'm talking even spiritually. And yet, look what happened. Because all these little leaks, all these little diversions, all these little movements over here affect us. It is actually an amazing thing. Mike.
In 9:6, when we just were looking at where God says, "But if you or your son shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel." He did exactly what God said, don't do.
Yeah.
He was totally obstinate about doing, because it was now very, very plain to him on several occasions, God had told him, don't do this.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to just make three observations. Number one, at this time, which is hard for us to relate to because it's no longer like this, but Israel was the only place to find the one true God.
Yeah.
Now we have believers in the one true God spread throughout the world, every nation, tribe, and tongue. So that's one thing that's really different. The other thing is these labels, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all the ites, later on, as you continue to read, these are going to be all the people there that attack them, that take them
that's
captive.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
So they're actually manufacturing by having women with these from these nations having children together. They're manufacturing their own enemies. And then the other thing is the polygamy. Polygamy here was particularly, this is a way I'm sure Solomon justified what he was doing, because if I make a treaty with Moab by marrying the princess, then they won't be so quick to attack us or what have you. I'm sure that was a great justification. But is it true or is it not true that God never sanctioned polygamy?
Never.
Thank you.
Now, we had a gentleman in our Bible study one night who managed to get me after the study by saying that God blessed people by allowing them to have multiple lives, and if he didn't like it, he could have stopped them.
Well,
think about the ramifications of that line of thinking, Mike.
Well, it's very clear that this is human nature taking over, taking them away from God's plan, because God never told anyone, including his father, that he should have more than one wife.
That's right.
His father had multiple wives.
That's right.
And it was all for convenience at that point, too.
That's right. You see, we tend to get away from Genesis, where you find the model. In fact, you would not believe the people that come to me wanting to know different questions about marriage. If they were divorced, can they remarry? If there was certain types of things about the divorce, can they remarry? What if they weren't Christians when they got married? But here's the one thing I want you to understand. God ordained the institution of marriage. It's the institution of man and woman, not Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve coming together. So man and a woman coming together. He instituted the marriage itself. And so many people want to get around that by saying, but he didn't institute me getting married because I was an unbeliever. Well, no, you fall under the institution of marriage in the act of the marriage. And so that doesn't hold water for people who are trying to escape that. So it's an interesting thing that when we look at this, God holds the institution of marriage very serious. And I have people all the time say, well, but that's Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, things were different than, and I love how they always emphasize, that's different than the New Testament.
But they don't know that the New Testament was hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was hidden in the New Testament.
Oh, bless your heart. That was very good. Now, somebody said to me this week, asked me this question, do you think you can really know God without the Old Testament.
Really?
But what's wrong with that question?
Why do we know God? What do we mean by that?
Think about the question. That wasn't a trick question.
We the same God.
Huh?
It's the same God. The old God, and the new.
I don't seek after God.
Well, evidently, I didn't ask the question right because my answer is no. We learn so much about God from the Old Testament. That is the beginning of the general revelation that we have, is Old Testament. The New Testament builds upon that revelation. And we have a more complete revelation of God. Correct?
Yes.
Now, look at verses 5 through 8 in 1 Kings 11. I want to just emphasize something that Michelle was saying. For Solomon went after all of these different gods of these people. Now notice that it says Solomon went after them. You catch that? Now look at verse 8. Thus also he, Solomon, did for all his foreign wives.
Yes.
Now look at this. Who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Where was Solomon during this? How could he tolerate such a thing? Remember now. Let me just clarify. The wisest man to ever live. Isn't that interesting? A very wise individual that God has given him wisdom from above to lead and to rule his people. But, yes sir?
I remember one of your statements about sin. You said that sin makes you stupid. It took the wisest man and made him pretty stupid.
Yeah, and that's not original to me. I got that from Steve Lawson. I'll give credit where credit's due. But the first time I heard that, I was at a conference, and I think I was the only one that laughed out loud. And I know that everybody thought, well, he just made it applicable. He now is stupid. Okay, next. These verses indicate to us the open, all-out, willful disobedience with the heart of Solomon. You see, there's nothing more personal to an individual than their worship of their God. That becomes a very important issue. This is touching at the very heart of who Solomon is in relation to these women and their religion. He's making sure that it's a very personal and intimate connection with the women by participating in their gods. Interesting. Now, I want you to notice verse 9. This is the third encounter. Now, the Lord was what?
Angry.
The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. That's why I said this is the third encounter. You didn't know the Bible could be so real straightforward and cataloging of this. But listen, when this stuff is written, they know this is not the first time. This is not the 17th time. This is the third time. And had commanded him concerning this thing. That was the second. That he should not go after other gods. That was the second encounter. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Oh, Solomon. So the Lord said to Solomon, here we go. Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, basically synonymous with, you have not kept my words, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to who?
Your servant.
Your servant. Now, who was the servant?
Jeroboam.
Who was Rehoboam?
His son.
He is the son. That's right. And so what this is actually saying, and if you were to take this in the original Hebrew language, he is going to tear it apart and give a part to a servant.
Yes.
Let me tell you something. That was unheard of in the day that God announced through the prayers of Samuel that Israel could go ahead and be like other nations, and he was going to let them have a king, King Saul. But it must be of God's choosing, and it must be the right person. Never a servant. But let me ask you this. Is this servant of God's choosing? Is this servant of God's choosing? You see, I will surely tear the kingdom from you at his death, by the way, and will give it to your servant. Verse 12, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. Oh, here you go. I'm going to let you die first. For the sake of your father David. What does that mean? What is he saying there? I'm not going to disgrace the kingdom while you're alive. Because of David. Now, let me ask you something. Did David sin?
Oh, yes.
He did?
Oh, yes.
Well, why is David being so lifted up now and Solomon put down?
Because God knew David's heart, and his heart was always pretty much the trouble.
Okay, that's actually very good. I'm proud of you tonight. Anybody else have an answer, Mike?
He repented when Nathan said, "You are the man." He repented, got down on his knees. He just worshiped and praised and ask God to forgive him. That's what he did.
I want you to notice what verse 12 says. Look at how he says it. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I read you that account. What was the account? What is it that actually happened there? Rehoboam voted to stand against the advice of his elders, and he was increasing the labor.
Yes.
And so the rest of the kingdom that was mad at this separated, went and sought out Jeroboam, who has retired from this and left because he was furious, and they sought him to be their king, a servant. God chose Jeroboam. God chose Rehoboam.
Yep. Yeah.
Every one of them.
Yep.
It is absolutely a fascinating thing. In these verses, I think we feel the heart, and we see, it's almost like you can see the flame of judgment of God against Solomon. Yes, ma'am.
Don't be deceived. When you read the word chose or chosen, particularly in the Old Testament, he's chosen as an instrument of God to accomplish God's will.
Okay.
That doesn't mean that he's chosen for salvation.
That's right.
Or to be a good king. Because
that's right. Chosen doesn't mean, well, look at Israel.
Right.
Israel was chosen, right? It doesn't mean they're all believers.
Right.
So, but you're right. He chose Pharaoh for what? To accomplish his purpose.
Cyrus.
For showing the glory of God through Moses.
That's right.
It just reminds
good
me
point.
Of Romans chapter 1, the second part of it, where God allowed, God let them slide down that long, slippery slope. And was that his choice? No, that was their choice, but he allowed that to happen. God's sovereign. So he allowed that to happen, the same thing as
well,
he allowed.
Okay, let me ask you a question, because this can be confusing to people. What do you mean God allowed that to happen, but it wasn't his will?
That's a good point.
Well, I don't think he allows sin. I don't think he...
Actually, God is the author of the plan that includes sin.
Includes sin, right.
We have to be careful how we phrase it, because it almost sounds like you're saying, you've got, here's God's plan perfect plan over here. We call that plan A.
Plan A, plan B.
But since your sin is in the way, we're going to go ahead and go with plan B. Is that really what we're saying?
No.
No. It's God's perfect plan.
It is.
And so we have
it includes
to.
Sin.
Yeah, we just have to be careful.
Yeah.
Because you have people that are really seeking to know the difference in them. And let me tell you something, that kind of theology, which is what I got my teeth on, it hurts you. It's devastating to your understanding of who God is. I mean, this really affects, plan A and plan B affects who you see God to be. Or you could ask this, how big is your God? How about asking it this way? How sovereign is your God? And when you start looking at two different plans, well, God's sovereign, but He'll allow a different plan. Well, wait a minute. That's not really the way we see Him. Mm-hmm. And so we just have to be careful here. So you look at chapter 11, and you see 1 Kings chapter 11. It reads like a tragic accident report filled out by someone at a drunk driving accident on the middle of the freeway. It's like, man, you've got so much happening here. You've got too much indulgence of Solomon in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we haven't hit 3 yet, but chapter 2, you've got too little resistance. You've got taking God's word lightly. You've got no accountability. You've got seeking every possible desire money can find. Money can buy. And yet, at the same time, you've got verse 1, his wives turned his heart away. Verse 3, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to God. Well, there's your problem right there. No wonder he says this. But now I want you to, in the remaining minutes, I want you to go back to Ecclesiastes, and we'll try to tie some of this in. Because I titled this, A Flash of Insight. Okay? Look at, let me get to Ecclesiastes myself. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man? What will the man do to will come? Somebody read verse 12.
What will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done?
Okay. And so what he's saying here is that there's nothing really that's going to happen with the next people who come along. There's nothing new that can happen. And I saw that wisdom exceeds folly as light excels darkness. And the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. In other words, even death is going to come. It doesn't matter what this man does or this man does. And so you still are looking at the folly of all this. It's either now or later in verses 18 through 21. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor. This is the second time he said this in this chapter. For which I have labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. In other words, his inheritance. And so this is folly also, that inheritance there is his view. The preacher's, these words to us are, I think, timely because many of us want to leave an inheritance. But notice what he says about the inheritance. Verse 19. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? This is the man you're leaving everything to. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely desired of all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored. You see that? It's almost like he's saying, look, why should I work so hard for all of this to give it to a man who hasn't worked hard? Right? What would be the point of that? And the point of that would be what? He's not going to appreciate it. And so it's all vanity. And so he is saying with this, for what does a man get in all his labor, verse 22, for which he labors under the sun, because all his days, verse 23, task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. He's evaluating every bit of his life, even the people after him, and now the people he's going to leave a legacy to. And now I want you to see the flash of insight. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Charlie just said amen. Look at what else it says. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Whoa. Now wait a minute. What did he just say in verse 24? Like Solomon, we have to admit that we find there's always more to life. That's what he's saying. We are so easily bored simply because there is always something else to work towards. A new challenge, demanding achievement, or whatever else we look at. According to this verse 24, we are not born with the ability to be satisfied. We're just not born. We're not made that way, Solomon is saying. To be satisfied either with what we have or with what we have done. It comes from God. See the flash of insight? It's like suddenly in his journaling, a godly thought broke through. That's the way I see this. It's like, boom, it's like you in your quiet time. You're maybe writing notes. You may not be on Scripture at all. And suddenly God speaks to you. And that's what we see in verse 24. Now let me take it further. Look at what he does in verse 25. Enjoyment is God's personal gift. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Now who's the Him?
God.
What's the antecedent? It's God. And so he is recognizing, even at this shallow junction in his life, there's this lapse. It's like he lapsed back 17 years to when he first became king. It's like suddenly he is now thinking about what God is able to give him. In fact, look, be sure to read that verse out loud, verse 25 again.
For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him?
Okay. It's almost like there is a reproof that comes on us. If we can think we can have enjoyment without God. But now let me ask you something. What does He possibly mean? How is real pleasure from God? Think about your Christian life. Think about what you actually see as enjoying life, if you could say that, today. Can you honestly say that came from God? Becky can. What does that mean? What do you think it means to say who can eat and who can have enjoyment? In other words, you can't. But if you're saying it came from God, what are you actually saying? Yes, ma'am.
You know your purpose in life.
Huh?
That she knows her purpose
okay,
in life.
You, that's right. You find life, and I think that's actually a good way to put it. Life finds its richest fulfillment not in all these other things, but in God. And through God, all these other things are satisfying. Is that amazing? That's an amazing thing. This acknowledgement that Solomon is giving here. Now look at verse 26. Mike, read verse 26.
For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind.
Okay. What in the world is he saying here?
He
Four, two. Okay, go ahead.
He's having such a clash of worldviews. His old worldview that he was taught, I'm sure, by his father and growing up, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the will of God and all of that, and now this new business of, you know, all this fatalism, and they keep clashing, and one keeps coming out, and then the other. He's kind of a mess.
Well, you see confusion here.
Yeah.
I want you to, let's look at some of this, breaking it down. For to a person who is good in his sight, who is that?
A righteous person, a believer.
Okay. He does qualify by saying good in his sight.
Yes.
It's not who's good in my sight. There's a big difference in the two. Who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, who's that? Okay, really, we see that as scriptural. The unbeliever here, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. What does that mean?
The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous.
That's it. And God has put the sinner there to collect for us. I think I'm going to pass a bill on that.
I received a long time ago. It's called income tax.
Could he be referring to all the sacrifices when they opened the temple, all the hundreds of thousands of animals?
How do you see sacrifices
here? I don't see it in here, but what I do see is a man who is struggling with all of his labor, and it's meaningless unless you have God.
Okay, well, that is true.
True.
That is true. But now my question is this. Honesty would have to be in line here. In other words, you would have to be honest. And if I could have you all honest for just a question, here's what my question would be. Now, I do realize that's a hypothetical that I can't have. Really? I do not think everybody would be honest. Do you think that life is more pleasurable in Christ than out of Christ?
Absolutely.
Yes.
No, I didn't say answer it. I said think about it, because I don't want you to answer and lie to me. Here's why I say that. If you really do, why do we sin? You see, how serious are you in the Christian life to obeying the commandments of God? Because if you agree that life in Christ is more satisfying, why do we step out of bounds? And the reason would be this. Sin has its pleasure for a season. And it is in that season that we get distracted. We want to go off in that direction to satisfy that pleasure, even though we recognize it is only a momentary satisfaction. And believe me, it's only momentary. But if we continue in that, James tells us it produces death. And that is an interesting thing to look at, is this that we see. What does God do for us, the believer, that He doesn't do for the unbeliever? Here?
So,
that kind of gives you a picture of what this whole study of Solomon. He went out after the pleasure, and at the end realized it was vanity without God.
Yeah. Yeah, and remember now, we're seeing a flash here. I think maybe another word, we'll have to come back and change the title, but I think flash is good. He's having a flash, not a heat flash, but a God flash. And he's actually seeing something here, and he's recognizing what you're saying. But now we could jump right into chapter 3, and we find out some very interesting things in chapter 3. But we realize, as we draw similarities and and parallels to the life of Solomon, just how different our life actually is, because we are the other side. We find our enjoyment for not things under the sun, but those things above the sun. Those things in heaven. Isn't that where we're told we're to seek those things that are above, where Christ sits? Lay up for yourselves not treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? On the other side of the sun. And so we live where He is realizing you must live. So, yeah.
Paul says, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do.
Yeah, this is full of parallels to Romans 7. Full of them. Yeah.
But he was having problems, but he realized what those
were. Don't we do it too?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't want to do those things. You know, but I end up doing them. And this is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the difference between ethics and morals. You know, we can have a battle in our mind to do the right thing and still do the wrong thing. And that's an incredible thing that we have. That's why the war is waged and won or lost in the mind. Much way ahead of the action. It's already been engaged up here. Yeah.
I think a man, a human being, the flesh, has a tendency to rationalize things, and they rationalize what may work in this situation versus what God wants you to work.
Okay.
How want God wants. So we have a tendency to look at a situation and say, maybe if I did it this way, it wouldn't be so bad.
Okay.
That's all part of the rational, that's the sin nature of man, is to rationalize everything. Because I think in a lot of cases, that's what Solomon was doing.
Okay.
It was okay, but because he loved his girls, he loved his wives. It's all okay.
He loved his women.
He loved his women. All 1,000 of them. What's a big deal?
Well, to me, that was a big deal.
I gave him a headache.
The difference between a believer to the unbeliever and why one would sin more than the other one?
Well, that's not what I asked, but if that's what you want to touch.
Okay, my thought was that God gave us the helper of the Holy Spirit to keep us more in tune with Him.
Okay. That's true. He did. Well, our time is out. Our time is up. Our time is finished. So
time for everything.
Listen, y'all, let me remind y'all, because, you know, we go home and we live in our own little world and we forget the prayer request. But Kim's going to be leaving us, and he's not going to forget us, so we don't want to forget him. Right, Kim?
Right.
He gave me a memento, this little thing on the back of my phone, so that every time I pray, I think of Kim. See, I can say, Lord, I pray for Kim. But do pray for Kim. Kim has two requests. One, that God will give him the guidance and protection over there. But two, that God will give him the grace to stop smoking. That's a big deal. And I don't know if any of you have struggled with it. I've had family that have struggled with it. It's difficult, isn't it? And Kim will tell you that. But Kim, you know that you have a church of people that love you, and we will be praying for you, because I'm going to remind them.
Cliff always preaches about every Sunday.
Yeah, I know, Cliff. Your uncle loves you, and you know that. Actually, I was just teasing. He doesn't. I love Kim because I can tease with Kim. But do pray for Kim, as he'll be traveling Monday to go back to Norway. And I would imagine, just from the little times I've had with Kim, his life is quite different there. And I think he, long range, he'd like to spend a lot more time here. So just pray for him. And do remember to pray for Ruth, because she's coming back Sunday. And she's got to face an 80% blockage in her left leg. That's pretty serious. She has to have that done pretty quick. They're going to schedule that. They're waiting on her to get back. And so do pray for these two specifically, along with the others, okay?
She has made an appointment sometime in June.
Yeah, it's got to be pretty quick. Yeah. But it's got to be done. So it's a very serious thing. But Ruth would appreciate you praying for her. So, Mike, you want to close us out with a word of prayer?
Father, thank you for the mirror that you give us in this word, the scripture where we can see ourselves and our faults and our sin, and we can understand what others have gone through, because that's, I think, one of the primary reasons why we see so many people in this wonderful book, is because we can learn from their examples. And they're not always great examples, but we can learn from that. But Father, I just pray that this lesson will continue to bless us, that it'll give us clarity and purpose, that it'll give us understanding and insight into how the Holy Spirit can be with us each and every day, all the time. And we ask you to please bless Kim as he travels this weekend. And we ask you to continue to bless this church and the teaching we hear on Thursday and on Sunday. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.